Reading this morning will come from two places. The first place is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and I'll be reading the verses 5 through 17, and then from the book of Revelation as well, the last chapter of the Bible, verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 22. Now, on the back of your bulletins, you can find a listing of the scripture reading on one side. On the insert in your bulletin, on one side you see the outline of this morning's message, and on the other side you'll see the scripture reading as it's found in the English Standard Version, the version I'll be reading from this morning. Let's begin with the scripture reading, Genesis 2, the verses 4 through 17. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, but the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth land, and there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, which is there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then if you turn with me to the last chapter of the Bible, or look further down on your outlines this morning, you'll see from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis 2 and from Revelation 22. Again, if you want to follow along today, you can do so on the outline in your bulletins. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, I've mentioned to you in previous sermons that the first two chapters of Genesis are so much under attack today in terms of their credibility as to whether they are truth. And when it comes to the Garden of Eden and the two trees that God has put there, so much of the critical world, even the theological critical world, now describes these verses, these chapters, as a myth. Critics will cite, for example, the description of the garden in verses 10 through 14 and say, "Where can we today find that place on the earth? We recognize two of those rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, but we don't know where the other two rivers are located. And the place, well, it must be somewhere in the nation of Iraq today, near the Tigris and Euphrates River, but that country today is all desert." And so the story of the two trees is only a myth. The story of the garden is a myth. They conclude it is only a story, a creation account of the history of the Israelite people, and really it didn't happen. Now that's the kind of thing that you will see and read about in school textbooks. It's the kind of thing that you see today on television shows as it reflects on the history of the world, or perhaps even on movies. But it's very important this morning that you understand that the Garden of Eden, as it is described here in Genesis 2, was a real place. It was a real garden that God planted on the earth at the creation of this world. And it's very important as well that you know the significance of these two trees that God planted in that real garden. And while it's true, the garden described here no longer exists on the earth in this particular form, the garden and the trees described here are very important to the Bible's message, and to our salvation. And so this morning, as we begin to look at this garden and the trees, we must understand it here, first of all, as a sanctuary for God and man. That is its purpose. The Garden of Eden was to be a sanctuary of God's dwelling with man. This sets up well in the preceding verses of this chapter. As it describes, there is no bush of the field and no man to work the land. And the Lord sends the rain. And then out of all the earth, we see there in verse 9 that God plants a garden. A garden that he gives the name of Eden. And he plants it, we're told, a specific place out of all the earth. God plants it in the east. That means that this is a real garden. And within that garden, at the end of verse 8, we're told that he puts the man, Adam, the man, that he had formed. So God plants a garden. God puts the man, the first man, in the garden. And it is a place where God and man would fellowship and commune. We're told in verse 15 of our text that the Lord took the man. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. In other words, God has given man his chief end. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in the verse that follows, verses 16 and 17, God talks to him. God communes with him. God makes a covenant with him. And man knows what his duty is before God in serving him and glorifying him. A sanctuary where God and man commune with one another. But verse 9 of our text goes on to tell us that this was not a permanent sanctuary of God's dwelling with man. God created man, we're told in that verse, from the dust of the ground. And while he had created Adam, and Adam was now placed in the garden, Adam was still like a piece of pottery that had recently been formed and shaped. He had been formed, he had been created, but he was still not hardened to his final state. In verse 9, we're told that out of the ground, God springs up every kind of tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It is a garden of delight God has given him. But within that garden of trees, there are two particular trees that God in his word singles out for us to see. God is giving to Adam all the trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. But we're told in verse 9, at the last part of that verse, that there is a tree in the midst of the garden, a tree of life that is placed there. Now, what does that tree of life stand for? The tree of life puts before Adam, you see, the life of God himself. We know from the first chapter of Genesis and what we're told even in the beginning of chapter 2 that when it comes to God, God is eternal. God is eternal. He is not limited to days and weeks and years as it is all divided up in Genesis 1. But when it comes to eternity, God is eternity. God is an eternal being, an eternal God, not limited by time. He has created from the dust of the ground a man, Adam. And we were told in verse 7 that he has breathed into him a living soul. So in the sanctuary of God's presence, God has put before Adam a tree of life that stands before him as the eternal life of God himself. Now think for a moment what that means. God has created man, a creature, from the dust of the ground. God is eternal, not limited by days, nights, and weeks, and years. And yet the eternal God has put before the creature he has made in the garden eternal life. Eternal life and communion with God. A communion which is not just temporary and for a short time as we see it here in the garden, but an eternal communion with God who is eternal, God and man communing with one another for all eternity, where man can give glory to God and enjoy him forever, where man can be in the presence of God forever. And that is the tree that God has put before Adam in the garden. Now, you notice at the end of verse 9 that there is also a second tree. And the first tree is given priority. We're told that the tree of life, and the text tells us, was in the midst of the garden or in the center of the garden. It is featured first. It is mentioned first. It is the priority of eternal life that God has put before the newly made and formed man. But secondary or subordinate, there is another tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, as you go on in the text, we're told in verse 16 that the Lord commands the man and says, "You may surely eat of every tree that is in the garden." And some people want to conclude, well, was Adam eating of the tree of life even before the fall? But as you see the structure and the way that things are worded in verse 9 and verse 16, what God is saying is this: Adam, I have given you all the trees of this garden to eat. I have given you all of my creation to serve and to be lord over and to have dominion over. But there is this tree of life that is standing there. And the way to the tree of life, the way to eternal life and communion with God for all eternity, is through this subordinate tree, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Adam did not eat of the tree of life in the garden before the fall because the tree of life represents eternity with God. But standing before the tree of life is the path to it, which goes through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God tells Adam in verse 17, what it will take to go through that path. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." You see, in the garden now, God has put before Adam, who he has formed in this probation sanctuary, he's put before him a tree of eternal life. Eternal life is before him. But now as he looks at the tree of knowledge and good and evil, he also sees death, an eternal death for obedience. God is telling Adam, the way to the tree of life, the way to eternal life is through the subordinate tree. If you think that you can do it yourself, you will never make it. But the way to eternal life is through conformity and obedience to my word and my command. God tells him in verse 17, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat, you shall surely die. God's word is put before him. God's command is put before him. If Adam tries to do it on his own way, he will not reach eternal life. But if he conforms his life unto the obedience of God and God's word, the path to eternal life is right there before him. In the creeds of our church, what we call this is a covenant of works. Now, we don't see a covenant of works here in our text. It's not named or listed that way. But on your outlines this morning, I've laid out for you a summary of the covenant of works as we find it in one of our creeds, the Westminster Confession of Faith 19:2. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. He promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with the power and the ability to keep it. God has put this tree of knowledge of good and evil before Adam. God has put it there as part of a covenant of works where Adam before God will obey him and submit and be conformed unto his word, or in rebellion and rejection, as the devil himself had done against God and his word, he will seek to do it his own way and surely die. But what is this knowledge of good and evil that is put before Adam then in this tree? Throughout church history, there has been much speculation about what was good or evil or what man did not know. In the history of the world, some religions have said, well, what God is doing here is he's keeping Adam, he's keeping the man in an animal-like state, where animals, as we know, do not know or are able to judge good and evil, and now God is trying to limit Adam in that way from rising above the animals. Now, we know, of course, that that is not true, because throughout Genesis 1 and 2, we're reminded of Adam's dominion over the animals, and that Adam is created in God's image. A more recent liberal interpretation, in order to justify Adam's sin, puts it this way. They say that what God is doing here is he's trying to keep something from Adam. He has a knowledge, God does, that he doesn't want Adam or he doesn't want man to know. And so he's trying to keep the knowledge of good and evil from Adam by telling him not to eat of the tree. And Adam, they would conclude in their liberal thinking, had every right to eat of the tree so that he could have what God was trying to keep from him. Well, we know that these explanations are not true. Rebellion and disobedience to God. But it is important this morning that we look at carefully what Adam knows and what Adam does not know about the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Adam, in his state of innocence, before there was sin in the world, knows the difference between good and evil. He knows how good and evil are defined. God is about obedience. Good is to be like God and be conformed unto the will of God in obeying his word. That's what's good that has been put before him. He also knows what evil is. Evil is defined by not conforming to God and His Word and rebellion unto God. He knows the opposition that stands between good and evil. But what Adam does not know is he does not have a knowledge of evil that includes the experience of evil and what it means when you have sinned against God. Adam at this point has not sinned. And what is put before him is obedience to God or disobedience to God. And if he determines to obey God, what is put before him in all reality is choosing God because he loves God alone. Now, what do I mean this morning when I speak of it this way? We can go to a New Testament text which shows us even more descriptively where Adam was at in this garden in the state of innocency. We must look for a moment at the second Adam, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came down to earth. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come down from heaven and he has come into the world. We know that he does not sin, but he is capable of sin. And as the Spirit takes him out in Matthew chapter 4, out into the wilderness, we're told that he's tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he is hungry. And the tempter comes and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now you see what Satan has done. The Son of God, the second Adam, is hungry. He's been out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he knows he is to be conformed unto the will of God and the commands of God. And yet Satan comes with a temptation before him and a command that Satan wants to give. And when Jesus responds, he knows what is good or evil. It will be good to obey the word of God and the commands that God has given. It would be evil, it would be wrong to obey Satan and disobey the God's commands. He knows the difference, you see, between good and evil. And in his answer to Satan's temptation, his answer is given in such a way that he quotes the word of God, correcting the deception that Satan has put before him. Later on, we see, as Satan continues to tempt him, later on in verse 9, Satan says, "All of these kingdoms I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Again, Satan is trying to tempt him. Again, Jesus knows the difference between obedience to God's word and disobedience to his Father's word. And he responds, describing his love for the Father, his love for God, from the very word of God himself. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now Jesus knows, of course, as Adam knew, the difference between good and evil. Obedience to God's word, disobedience to God's word. But what Jesus doesn't know in Matthew 4, and never knew, is what it was like to experience sin against God. That's what Adam in the garden does not know. And if he eats of that tree, that is what he will know. Jesus, we know later on in the scriptures, encounters sinful temptations. Jesus knows that the sinful temptation is there. He knows if he would engage in whatever that temptation would be, it would be a sin in disobedience to God. But he does not experience or engage in that sin. And that is what he doesn't know. That is where Adam is before the fall. He knows what sin is. God has told him not to eat of the tree. He had knowledge in that regard of what good and evil was. But what he did not know was the reality of experiencing sin against God. And once he falls into that sin, his nature is inclined to sin until God intervenes. And so before Adam, what we see then are two trees. A tree of life, which represents eternal life. And the way to everlasting life was through his conformity to the Word of God. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the path unto that conformity unto God. And we know that Adam ate of the tree, and in his disobedience was banished from the sanctuary and banished from the presence of God. And in Adam, in our sin, which we know and have experienced, we too are banished from the sanctuary and from the presence of God. But when God sent Adam from the garden, he gave to him a second covenant, a covenant of grace. And when God made that covenant of grace with Adam, God again put before him life, an eternal life. In Revelation 22, we are told that as John looks into heaven, what does he see? He sees in heaven a tree of life. We're told in that last chapter of the scriptures that as John looks into heaven, he sees the water of life flowing from the throne of God. He sees in the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. But there's a tree that we see in Eden that is not there in Revelation 22. We see the tree of life that is present in the presence of God in the eternal realm. But there is no second tree. There is no tree that is subordinate or that somehow is the pathway to the tree of life for all sinners who believe in the salvation and in the grace of God. Where is that tree? In Revelation 22. You see, God sent his Son, a second Adam, to come on our behalf. And that second Adam, Jesus Christ, as we saw in Matthew 4 and throughout all of his life in the Gospels, was completely in conformity to the Word of God. He submitted to every command and portion of God's Word that God had commanded man to do. He did not engage in sinful activity or in sin or in any kind of disobedience to God. He was conformed throughout his whole life all the way to the cross so that he would be conformed even in his death on the cross to pay for the sins of all of God's people. And by his death, he has opened the way to the tree of life. By his death and resurrection, those who know him and believe in him by faith know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through him. He has opened that way. The reason there is no tree of life in Revelation 22, because the reason there is no tree of knowledge and good and evil in Revelation 22 is because He is now the way to that tree of life. Our Savior who died, who paid for our sins, our Savior who lived His life in perfect conformity to the Word of God, our Savior who takes sinners like us, born in Adam's sin, sinners with a sinful nature, sinners who know what sin is, and to experience disobedience and rebellion against God. Sinners who have tasted wickedness, sinners who cannot go to the tree of life or the eternal sanctuary by our works or by ourself. If you try it in your own way, you will never make it. But we must look to our Savior, who in His obedience and conformity, because of His love for God, has opened the door. Our Savior this morning, who has given us the opportunity to see in a visible way the opening of that door. Our Savior, by a visible means of grace, demonstrates before us this morning what He accomplished for us on the cross. That His blood, which was shed, and His body, which was broken, a visible means of grace, a means of grace which points to the eternal realm and the eternal place that God has for you. You see, that tree of life is still put before you even today. That tree of life expressed in Revelation 22 and revealed to us is there in heaven in the presence of God. Eternal communion with God, where God and man can dwell with one another, where you can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That stands behind this meal, this sign and seal of the door that God has opened for you. That when you come here this morning, you come knowing sin, having experienced it, and that the only way into that heavenly realm is through Jesus Christ, who died for you, who calls you unto Himself, who has forgiven you through His grace, who brings you through this visible means into the eternal realm even now. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for this Word of God, which puts before us such glorious and heavenly things. For Lord, as we think of the tree of life that is even before us now in heaven, we rejoice, Lord, in our Savior who has opened the way. Our Savior who has perfectly kept the covenant of works. Our Savior who came to earth and was conformed in every way in obedience unto Your word. Our Savior who went to the cross not for His sin, but for our sin and wickedness and rebellion. We rejoice, Lord, in His death and resurrection. We rejoice, Lord, in the path that has now been opened by faith, not by works. We rejoice, Lord, that our sins have been paid for. And even today, we can gather before this visible means as a sign and a seal and know that eternal life and eternal communion with You is before us and is ours even now. Grant us Your grace, Lord, as we participate. May we, Lord, as we will sing in a moment, live our life in the cross, both now and forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.